In our study this morning, we're continuing in Romans, the first chapter. I want to begin the reading at verse 16, and we'll read down through verse 17. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. The writer says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." When the Apostle Paul announces that he is not ashamed of the gospel, it is for the reason that the gospel is God's power to save. We've noted in our study last week that the term translated power is from the Greek word dunamis, and from that word we get our word dynamite. We see the power of the gospel to make man righteous. In verse 17, he says, "For therein," that is, within the gospel, "there is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith." Now certainly, as we think of the righteousness of God, it is affirmed that God is righteous. That's not disputable. In Romans the third chapter, in verse 5, and in particular in verse 25 and 26, we see the righteousness of God declared. Romans chapter 3, verse 25 says, "Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just, and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Again, it cannot be disputed that God is righteous, and this is an attribute that pertains to God. Some argue that in our text this is the meaning, and that's not, I don't believe, the truth. In verse 17, when he declares that the gospel is the righteousness of God, is revealed, therein is revealed a righteousness of God. Here we see the righteousness that God bestows upon man as a gift, and it is simply how God makes man righteous. God, as a righteous God, has revealed a plan that makes man righteous, that encompasses the necessity of God to both be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. So righteousness is provided for man by means of the gospel. This little expression, "from faith unto faith," has created great difficulty among Bible students. This righteousness revealed in the gospel is a righteousness by faith unto faith. Some have taken the position, and I believe that it is correct, that the gospel reveals righteousness based on faith in order to produce faith. Some have suggested that the broader sense seems to be that everything is of faith from first unto the last, apparently in this text for the purpose of emphasis. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatians, in Galatians the second chapter and in verse 20, said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." We see this expression, "from faith unto faith," or "from faith in order to produce faith," to emphasize the role of faith in our service and life of Christ, to be more like him, to have him to live in us. We see similar expressions in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 16, for example. The Apostle Paul writes, "To the one a savior from death unto death, to the other a savior from life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" The emphasis, I believe, that is expressed in these terms is from faith in order to produce faith, faith unto faith, as Paul declares that the gospel will do that. Now, I would be open for any comments or questions on that expression. I'm not so sure that I could answer any question that you might ask on that expression, But I think it's important that we understand to some degree what the expression means. David? I think so. From faith that is revealed in the gospel to a deeper, abiding faith that helps us to live like Christ. So here's a beginning place and an ending place, as it were, where we want to be in our walk or life with Christ. Any other questions or comments? Yes. Pardon me? It is the expression, "the righteous shall live by faith," comes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Where? How's that now?
I read something, but it's not in this. I can't remember before I read it, but it talked about Paul switched it a little bit to make it kind of mean something that it didn't mean back then because of it. Have you read anything?
No, I've not read that. However, in Habakkuk, of course, the context is dealing with how that Habakkuk desires that the people of Israel be punished for their sins and raises the question about how God is tolerant of the things that they practice. And God, in essence, says, "Don't worry, I'm going to raise up a nation mightier than they are." I will use that nation to bring Israel to justice. And then Habakkuk was concerned how that the Chaldeans were much more wicked than the nation of Israel. And how is it that the nation of Babylon would be justified in conquering Israel? And in the writing of verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright in him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." So I'm not sure I know how that it would have been flipped or turned by Paul.
Well, the other thing I read was, I had read the one that said, what you said, you start off with as we kind of talked about that, start off with this faith, but you've got to have that continual faith that's growing.
That's right. I suppose that's possible. I've not read that.
I hadn't looked at that real close there.
Yeah. Well, the expression itself has been difficult for Bible students over the years and how that faith produces faith. But I think that revealed in the gospel, it grows and develops to the extent that we can have Christ living in us. Yes. Not to my knowledge. I've not heard that or read that. Yes, Ken?
Can you shed a little light on verse 17? For therein is revealed a righteousness. What is the difference between a righteousness of God and the righteousness of God?
Well, as he affirms in this text, in Romans the 3rd chapter, in verses 25 and 26, we see the expression, the righteousness of God, referred to as an attribute of deity. But in this passage, I think it is a means to an end, how that the gospel is designed to make man righteous, that is, to make man right, how to take a man who is guilty of sin and turn him into a man that's right. And therein is revealed, I think, in Romans the 3rd chapter, verses 25 and 26, the necessity of God being just. The righteousness of God demands the justice of God. That is, that punishment for sin must be meted out. Thus, the propitiation of Christ as a sacrifice for our sins, in order that God might be just, and then that he might be the justifier, or through the gospel, make man righteous. Thus, the dilemma of how that God can mete out the justice that is due and at the same time, free man from sin. Chris, and then Terry, and then Richard.
Well, just
Okay, the article is not there.
It actually reads more in it, righteousness of God.
I see. Okay. All right. Terry? That the faith that is revealed produces a greater faith in Christ, that Christ can live in us, as Paul relates in Galatians 2, verse 20. Go ahead with a comment. I think that's encompassed in this. Yes, it has to be. It has to be so that that's encompassed in this. But the source of that is, in this passage, is the gospel. That the gospel produces faith. And it is true, no doubt, that in the patriarchal period, Mosaical period, or whether we're talking about this period of the gospel, faith is produced by the revelation of God. Whether it be the gospel or the law of Moses or through the patriarchs.
Yes, it seemed a statement there, but the righteous, it didn't seem there was anything limiting, that there's no limitation there saying that the righteous referred to here are specifically referring to the righteous, those righteous under the dispensation of Christ. That this, the righteous could include whatever dispensation.
I think that's true, but I believe Paul's point in this passage is the effect of the gospel. The effect of the gospel as the theme of the book of Romans will produce a faith unto faith, make man righteous. Something to consider. This passage is admittedly a difficult text. Richard and then David.
I was going to say, though I'm not a Greek scholar, I can look at my interlinear here and I see that the first word faith is what's in Greek called genitive case. And the definition of that, it says in general, it's used to describe relationship between substantives, and substantives apparently are nouns and pronouns. Okay. But then the second one is in the accusative case. So the accusative case, it says, generally focuses the verb's actions or goal or direction
okay.
or extent.
Yeah.
So we're taking the faith and we're going with faith.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's important to note that that genitive faith word, which is the first faith, is also the second one that's used there down at the bottom of the verse where it says, when you shall the righteous
shall live by faith.
That's the genitive case, which is the same as the first one that's used here. So it's like this is sort of the subject, and it's going to something else. And I think the second faith that they're talking about here is more specifically what we would refer to normally as the faith. In other words, we have faith, and it's going to the faith, the faith in Christ Jesus.
Well, my understanding of the faith is the revelation, the Word of God.
And it doesn't use the article here. It says the faith. But it's just that when there's these two cases here, one genitive and one accusative, and accusative is a goal or a direction.
Yeah. Yeah. Faith in order to produce faith. It has an object. Yeah.
I think it's a, I think it's
that could be. David?
I was just reading the commentary and talked about you have two prepositions, EK and EIS. And he uses that same thing in 2 Corinthians, same setup.
Right.
16, where it shows a transition or a development.
Yeah, I've read that. That's right. Yeah. Yes, Ken?
You know, and I don't know the exact scripture. Maybe you could shed some light on it. The New Testament teaches that Christ's faith is passed on to us. So could that be Christ's faith unto our faith?
Well, I think the faith that's first mentioned in this passage is the result of the gospel. This is what the gospel does for us. It produces faith unto faith. So I'm not certain that it would imply Christ's faith as much as it would the faith that is produced by the gospel, the good news of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and so forth, that blesses us. That's my judgment, anyway, on how this passage is understood. Any other comments or questions about it? Again, it's admittedly, by scholars, a very difficult passage to understand. I think. Well, that's right. And this, I think, is what Paul was relating in Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20 when he talked about how that it is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And he implies or states in that passage in Galatians chapter 2 as it continues. Let me get to it. He said, it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This becomes a declarative statement regarding the very life that Paul lived. He lived in faith. He lived by the terms of the gospel, and that becomes definitive to Christ living in him. Yes, Gary?
Maybe more of a question. A comment statement. Does Romans 9:30 tie into this as well? It is talking about the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, the righteousness that faith brings. It talks about although Israel pursued the law of righteousness, they didn't attain it because they weren't seeking it by faith, but by works. And when I kind of put that in the context of this passage, it almost sounds like, and it goes with what you're saying, I think the faith that the gospel produces in us that leads us to the gospel from that beginning point kind of all the way through a life of faith that saves us, like in Hebrews 11.
Right, I think so.
Romans 9 apply? Is that, am I taking that out of context?
It very well could apply. I think in the 10th chapter, as you mentioned, regarding the Jews, they sought a righteousness but not according to faith. It was not a righteousness of God revealed by the gospel. They sought to be justified by the works of the law. Remind me again of the passage in the 9th chapter that you referenced.
9:30.
Okay. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? I think that's, we're going to talk about that when we get to verses 12 through 14. But to answer your question, yes, I think it is tied with the things that Paul is introducing in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Yes, I think so. Any other comments or questions? Well, let's move on then to verse 18, where the writer discusses the wrath of God. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness." This word "for" is an interesting word, and it occurs at the beginning of verse 16, the beginning of verse 17, and the beginning of verse 18. And it implies a reason for something that has just been stated. The reason is that there's no other way by which a person can be made righteous in the eyes of God in verse 17. But in verse 18, he says, the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a reality. It is revealed against all ungodliness. The word godliness means what? Pardon me? All right, it encompasses the idea of reverence. Some have used the word, and it's kind of a homespun word, right wiseness to define the word righteousness. And if a man does not live according to that which God has revealed, then he is living an ungodly life. Now, I think the word godly, Ken, simply means piety or reverence. But to live unrighteously is to live without piety, without reverence for God, which reflects itself in unrighteousness, a lack of reverence for the revelation of God. So those who, in this text, live a life of ungodliness and unrighteousness shall be subjects of God's wrath. And the reason is they hinder the truth. Now, this idea of hindering the truth becomes a reality in this context of Romans, the first chapter, and on into the latter part of the first chapter. We see that God had an attitude towards certain individuals who practiced these things. Now, what individuals are being discussed in the first chapter of the book of Romans? The Gentiles. And we'll see that further as we get into the second chapter and on into the 12th through the 15th verses. But he's discussing the Gentiles who hindered the truth in unrighteousness and became the subjects of God's wrath. In the book of Ephesians and Colossians, and even further in Romans, we see the wrath of God discussed somewhat extensively. In the 5th chapter and in verse 9 of the book of Romans, it says, "Much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him." God expresses wrath. In Romans the 11th chapter and in verse 22, the writer, having talked about, or in the discussion, talking about the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, how that they are reconciled in one tree, as we've talked about that in sermons in times past, the olive tree that is has the natural branches and the wild olive tree that has the wild olive branches that are grafted into the natural tree. He then expresses, "Behold then the goodness and the severity of God." We see the wrath of God revealed in a host of passages, as we can look in Old Testament passages and see it exemplified. For example, with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see God expressing His wrath upon those who practice such immoral sins. And in this text, we likewise see that in Romans chapter 1. But if you'll turn to the Ephesian letter to elaborate further in the 5th chapter and verse 6, the writer says, "Having discussed sins of the Gentiles that are peculiar to them in this context," he says, "But fornication," verse 3, "and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, or jesting, which are not befitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God." And then in verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience." Here were sins that were practiced by the Gentiles that the apostle is identifying in verses 3 through verse 6. In verses 17 through verse 24 of this same text, he identifies in particular the Gentiles who predominantly made up the church in Ephesus, and describes a number of sins that they committed, and tells them to put these things off and put on the new man, that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Here were some who practiced these things, and as such were subject unto the wrath of God. But if they would put on and put off, then they could be made righteous and escape the wrath of God. In the parallel text, in the Colossian letter in the 3rd chapter and in verse 6, he says, "For which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience." And he identifies again a list that they are to put off, a list that they are to put on, indicating attributes of righteousness. Verse 5, "Put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And then in verse 7, wherein ye also once walked, when you lived in these things. But now do you also put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man that is being renewed after the knowledge of him that created him. Here we see a contrast of those who practiced ungodliness and unrighteousness, having put those things off to practice a life of righteousness. In Romans, the first chapter, returning to that, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness." This word translated hinder is used in this and other passages to mean to hold down, to suppress, or to restrain. The practices of these Gentiles did indeed hinder the truth by their unrighteousness. In verse 19 he says, "Because," now herein again we see a reason offered for the practices of these sins and for the need of the gospel. "Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them." This idea of God manifesting himself, it has always been true that God has made himself known. In this text, we see that God has made certain attributes of himself known, even in the creation itself. But to notice that from the beginning of time, God has always revealed himself. Even unto Adam, we see in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 18, God revealed, or in verse 15, God revealed his law unto Adam. You remember that that law contained the tree of knowledge of the good and evil that was in the midst of the garden, of which God said, "Thou mayest not eat." Eve understood that in that she explained unto the serpent that God said, "We may not eat of it, we may not even touch it." It was to be away from away from Adam and Eve. They were not to participate in it. Noah, Abraham, a host of other Old Testament characters, we find that God had made himself known. Even Rahab the harlot had learned of the great works of God, as she expressed in the Old Testament text when the Israelites came into the city of Jericho. But in this text, it tells us that God made himself known. What is it that God revealed about himself? Well, what does the text tell? All right, his everlasting power and his Godhood. He had made known his everlasting power and Godhood. Power is seen in that when God spoke, things came into existence. In the book of Psalms, in chapter 33, a passage that I particularly like to note when I'm talking about the power of God. In Psalms 33, in verse 6 beginning, it says, "By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters as waters of the sea to gather as a heap. He layeth up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." When you look at the creation itself, you understand some things to be true. What are they?
Laws of gravity, the moon, the sun, the earth. The sun is a certain distance from the earth, so that we won't freeze to death or burn up.
All right, and from these evidences, what do we conclude?
That there is a God.
That there is a God.
Creator.
Design demands a designer. And thus, in this text, we see that God made some things known about himself. He made known his everlasting power and his Godhood. God spoke and brought things into existence, and the being that did that is greater than man. Godhood is expressed in these verses. In Acts, the 14th chapter, and in verse 17, Acts, the 14th chapter, and in verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, or Luke as he records it, And yet he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave to you, or gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the multitudes from doing sacrifice unto them. In this context, we see that Paul and Silas are being worshipped as gods because of their healing of the impotent man in verse 8. But the writer is declaring, Paul is declaring unto them one true and living God, just as he did in Acts the 17th chapter as he spoke to those in Athens. Now when he speaks of his divinity, he's speaking of his divine attributes. He's greater than man. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verses 3 and 4, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that his divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that called us by his own glory and virtue. Wherefore he hath granted unto us precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, in no way do we become God, as some religious organizations do teach. But in this passage, it tells us that we can partake of certain characteristics of God. Well, in this very text of Romans, of the book of Romans, in the second chapter and in verse 4, he says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Are these attributes of God in which we can partake? Indeed so. So these in Rome that are addressed as being subjects of the wrath of God do not understand the everlasting power and divinity that God has made known, in order that they might be partakers of these things. In verse 20, the last expression says, that they might be without excuse. Without excuse for doing what? God has made himself known, certain attributes of himself, his attributes of deity, even in the creation itself. It says that they may be without excuse. What have they done? Chris?
Well, they ignored God. And they, what they had done, I think, is in verse 21.
All right.
That they knew him, but they didn't honor him, and they didn't thank him.
All right. God had made himself known so that they knew God. He had made himself known, but they didn't glorify him. They didn't give thanks to him. To glorify him is to give him the honor, we see a bit later in the second chapter, that is due unto him as God, and to give thanks unto him for all the great things that he has done for us. And then in verse 21, as he continues, he said they became vain in their reasonings. Their reasoning was wrong. And in the Ephesian letter, we see that characteristic of the Gentiles, their reasoning likewise is described as being vanity. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 17, the writer says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." It's interesting to me that when we see the lifestyle of the Gentiles described, it's often described in exactly the same terms. They gave up God in their reasoning, their senseless heart being darkened. They became vain in their thinking. And in doing so, they professed themselves to be wise. And we see a similar thought expressed in the first Corinthian letter, in the first chapter, where some had rejected the revelation of God and began to exalt the will and the revelation of man, just like these Gentiles did. It also existed among the Corinthians. In verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of the gospel." What was accounted foolishness by the Gentile world? the gospel, the means of making man righteous through a crucified Savior, was considered as foolishness in the Gentile world. And thus, they became wise in their own conceits. In verse 19, he continues, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discerning will I bring to naught." Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. And I think the context of this indicates the foolishness of the message preached, which was the gospel. God revealed the gospel to save them that believe. Seeing that Jews ask for signs, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul is speaking concerning the wisdom of God, and how compared with the vain thinking of man is so far superior. Yes, David.
Yeah, he mentioned some of that vain thinking in Colossians 2:18, where it talks about,
all right,
to worship an angel and be driven to their fleshly mind.
Yes.
So they had gone off on all these tangents, which we see in the religious world of the day, and it's fleshly.
Man thinks too much often, doesn't he, about wrong things and doesn't think about the things of God. In the Colossian letter, the 3rd chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 2, he said, "Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth." The way that we think about things often gets us off track. These became vain in their reasoning, and the result was their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Yes.
When you were reading that passage in Psalm, I was thinking about stuff I heard. You brought her to. I feel closer to God than I know anyone else.
Yeah. Certainly. But we can walk in the woods and perceive certain things. We can perceive that there is a God through the design that exists. But we cannot perceive the will of God by walking in the woods. And that's what Paul is revealing in this context, that it is through the gospel, through the message that's revealed, we find out how to become righteous in the eyes of God. How that He can take a man who is wicked, a man who has committed sin, and make that man righteous. And thus we see the power of the gospel to accomplish that. Marvelous thought. That's right. That's right. Any other comment or question? All right, let's look then, if you would please, at verse 22 once again. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. There is a passage that is very familiar to our thinking in Psalms 14, verse 1. Of course, throughout the Psalms and Proverbs, we see a fool identified by various means and measures. But in Psalms chapter 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now these Gentiles in Romans, the 1st chapter, in principle had denied the power and wisdom of God. They had elevated and exalted their own human thinking above the will and wisdom of God, manifested in verse 23 in that they had changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of the likeness of an image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. What have they done? They have begun to worship idols. They have developed the one true and living God into nothing more than an idol. In, where is it? Psalms, the 15th chapter. we see the consequences, or rather the description, of an idol. No, that's not it. Maybe it's Psalms 150. 115, yes. Psalms 115. Thank you. Beginning at verse 4. He says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat, that they are they that make them shall be like unto them, yea, every one that trusteth in them." In Isaiah chapter 44, we see the silliness of worshiping an idol. The writer describes how that a man goes out into the woods, he takes his axe and he cuts down a tree. And from the tree, he builds a fire to warm himself. And from the same tree, he builds an idol and falls down before it and calls it God. Now, isn't that foolish? Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20. The writer describes, in essence, the foolishness, the foolishness of those that is described or that are described in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, when they bow down before these idols. Now, interestingly enough, when man bows down before an idol, what generally characterizes his practices? Where does he generally go? In every instance I know of, in both Old Testament and New, when man began to worship idols, how is that manifested in his life? He begins to practice immoral things. In this context, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. The lust of their hearts became their guide. And you certainly know why. When man abandons the knowledge of God and begins to worship idols, what then becomes the will of the idol? The will of the man. And what is it that becomes the will of the man? His base desires. He does what he wants to. And that's what we see in this text, as well as other texts, when man began to worship idols. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. He gave them up to the lust of their hearts to practice uncleanness. Yes, David? That's right.
Because when they knew God, they glorified not as God. So we're saying by things that God made, people really do know.
They know there is a God.
And they have to deny Him in order to go that far.
That's right.
To get to the idols, to lose it some more.
That's right. Imagine the man in Isaiah 44 who cut a tree and from that tree built a fire to warm himself. And from the same tree built an idol to fall down before it and worship it. Here's a man who had knowledge of God, but denied the existence of the one true and living God to bow down before something that he had made. Something that would offer him the opportunity to do what he wants to do. Now when we abandon the knowledge of God, that opens the floodgate to do what we want to do. To refuse to be restrained by the will of God. And thus we exalt our will above the revelation of God. We do what we want to. And that happens in every instance that I know of, both Old and New Testament, when man has engaged in idolatry. When you think of the sins of Israel, when they were taken into captivity, what characterized their practices? The same things that we're reading here, and caused God to lead them into captivity by the Assyrians, who practiced similar things, the Babylonians, who practiced similar things. Where did they learn such things? in Egypt when they bowed down before a golden calf and saw the Egyptians do that. And as they came out of Egypt and rose up to play, to do the very things they wanted to do rather than what God had commanded them. David?
It goes against what the Hebrews about the Hebrew writers arguing about the
Yes. Yes, that's right. I have an assignment for you to be working on, and that is from Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 15. Verses 12 through 15 of Romans chapter 2, as in that context, it discusses those who sinned without the law. We want to discuss that in some detail when we get to it, so it may be a week or two before we reach that, but I want to be able to discuss that with you. Romans 2, 12 through 14.